Ladies and gentlemen, start your engines. So goes the announcement that indicates the start of the Indy 500, a racing event that's described with typical American understatement as the greatest spectacle in racing. 33 drivers race their V6 cars for 200 laps of an oval circuit covering 500 miles in all, hence being called the Indianapolis 500. Now, by that time, the racers have already been at the track for a week or so. They've been tuning their cars and practicing lap times and attempting to qualify. But come 12:17 p.m., on the last Sunday in May, it's time to get going, to start those engines and race around that track for glory. It's an American race. They just keep going round and round and round. Now, look, I don't want to extend this illustration too far this afternoon, but we've spent the last few days in conference together. We've been gearing up. Our minds have been informed. Our hearts have been tuned. Our wills have been challenged. But the race is about to begin again. It's time to return to the communities we serve. Time to put into practice all those things that the Lord's been laying on our hearts. And although you may have fuel, well, I certainly hope you have fuel in your car outside there in the car park to get home, the reality is that for many of us here, there's no fuel in our hearts for the task ahead. To paraphrase Jackson Brown, we've been running on empty. Or to change the metaphor, the battery's drained. We've got nothing left. There's nothing to give. And it's all well and good to hear about evangelism and the 101 ways that we should be implementing it. But as we anticipate our return home and the things that are going to face us in 3, 4, 5 hours' time, we remember, hey, there's that critical individual that we have to deal with. There's that pastoral situation that we have to face. There are those small-minded deacons we have to work with. And it's draining us. We're running on reserve, and we can't see how we could possibly start building a culture of evangelism that will shape the church, that will impact our community. Well, let me use this closing session to talk about the fuel that we need to be putting in our tanks, the fuel that can ignite us, the fuel that will drive us on through years and years of faithful, committed gospel service. And our gasoline alley right now, from which we'll draw our fuel, will be the conclusion of Luke volume 1. And the start of Luke volume 2. They overlap each other. You would know that because Luke is describing a key moment, a pivotal moment. That's why he repeats much of his material between the two. You see, the question is, how will the frightened and dispirited disciples respond? What fuel will energize them into world changes? And the way I want to shape the next few minutes is by noting the Trinitarian structure that's implicit in these verses. So number one, I want us to consider the power of a God-driven purpose. The power of a God-driven purpose. Do you know, there's nothing so inspiring or encouraging or reassuring as to know that you're doing what God intends you to do. There's nothing so clarifying in our ministry than to see with absolute certainty what it is that God wants from us. And yet Satan is the master of fog. So often, I don't know how it is with you, but so often we spend our days responding to this need or to that request or to this demand or to that expectation, and we come to the end of a day exhausted and frustrated, and we're not even sure that's what ministry is all about. And there are some of you here who are thinking of coming out of ministry because it's just getting you down. It's not what you thought it was. But when we're given clarity, when we see the direction of travel, then suddenly all the tasks become focused. We see why we are doing some tasks and we see why we shouldn't be doing others. And when there is clarity, when there is direction of travel, then there's life and there's striving and there's energy in us. And that's what the risen Jesus did for his disciples. He goes to the startled, to the frightened, to the doubting disciples, and not only puts those recent events in context as they've been thinking about what's happened, his death, and then it seems he's risen again. But Jesus comes and also reveals the big scriptural picture of God's master plan. Luke 24, 44 to 48. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You see, that's what it's about. That's what actually it's always been about, Jesus is saying. God rescuing a people for his glory. It's right back there in Genesis. As God speaks to Abraham, he says, "All peoples on earth, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It was the great hope of King David there in Psalm 22. He says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." This is God's purpose. It's what Jesus had already been teaching his disciples. Matthew 24, 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's the job. It's what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do. Matthew 28:19. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." I think Dean Fleming got it right when he wrote this. Mission is who we are. We are a people called by God for the sake of the world. The church's being is inseparable from its mission. This basic missional identity integrates everything we say and do as a church. We're on mission. You see, you're not called to be a social functionary, providing services that entertain those from a Christian subculture. And could I say this as well, carefully? You're not primarily a preacher, or a visitor, or a teacher, or a leader, or a manager, or an organizer. You're on mission, God's mission, and your call is to lead people on mission so that the gospel spreads out and takes root in Christ exalting churches. My friends, this is your primary calling. This is your purpose. And because it's God's purpose and always has been, we know that his blessing will accompany those who align their wills with his. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." And remember, that's in the context of the gospel. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, there is the power of a God-driven purpose. Your calling is to lead men and women on mission. You are on mission. You are not a religious functionary. You are someone whose life is to overflow with the good news of Jesus Christ, leading people so that their lives will overflow with the good news of Jesus Christ, saturating their communities to the glory of God. Whether they are saved is down to his sovereignty, but you are on mission, and that should shape you and guide you. And as you go back and you're thinking about what you do and you're saying, I'm doing too much, I tell you what you should cut out, stuff that has nothing to do with mission. Keep on mission. You are there to be a gospel missioner. When you align your will with the purposes of God, I tell you, his presence and his power is promised. There is the power of a God-driven purpose. But secondly, I notice in this passage the power of a Christ-centered community. The power of a Christ-centered community. You see, on that Galilean mountain, the risen Christ had promised his disciples his presence. You know that well enough. Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He says, I'm going to be with you. There is that statement. On that Galilean mountain, I'm going to be with you. So what did they do? Joyfully, they gathered together in Jerusalem, where they were told to be. And their life centered around Jesus. Although the Spirit had not come as yet at Pentecost, the promise of Christ's presence among his people was there. And as we see them being prepared for their future gospel work, we get a glimpse of how God prepares all his people. We see what it is that precedes fruitful mission. And we see what it is that fuels effective ministry. And could I say, it's there in that simple phrase in Acts 1:14, they all join together constantly in prayer. That is what that Christ-centered community did. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Let me pick out three things there. There was unity. There was unity. This diverse group of men and women. There were nationalists and collaborators and young and old and the headstrong and the timid. But here they are together as one. The Greek here literally means they were of the same passion. They were of the same mind. In fact, it's a word used five times to describe the believers in Acts. And when Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome, he uses the same expression in his prayer for them. It's there, Romans 15:5-7. He writes, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ had. So that with, here it is, with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. My friends, what brings fuel to our hearts and what brings glory to Jesus is gospel-shaped unity. And brothers and sisters, let's face it, some of us do not do well at conferences. We attend seminars, we hear preachers, and we think to ourselves, hey, I could have done better than that. And jealousy stirs in our hearts. And there's nothing we more prefer than to find ways of doing down another who the Lord is blessing and using. Do you find that? If there is one major thing you could pray for in my heart, I struggle here. If I can slip in one way where I thought he got it doctrinally incorrect, just do him down because I just feel threatened because I'm just such a sinful, insecure person. But we do that at conferences, you know. What did you think of the preaching last night? Oh, he was great, wasn't he? But, you know.
And social media actually does us no favour either. Either we retweet nice things said about us, or we rage at those who do. But if God is to work in our hearts and in our nations, brothers and sisters, we need to learn the grace of self-forgetfulness. And there may be those here in this gathering you would do well to get your hearts right with. You know, when you come to a conference and you say, how are things going? The last answer you want, actually, is, it's going really well. The Lord's blessing, we're seeing baptisms. And you're going, that wasn't what I was hoping for. Because I'm not. Brothers and sisters, of all church groupings in our nation, the FIEC should be genuinely united in the gospel. Full of people who know the grace of self-forgetfulness. Full of people who delight in the gospel. Full of people who, as Ed Stetzer were telling us, can delight in a goth church with thrash metal dressed in black and who can delight in the work of a country and western yeehaw church and say, praise God that people are being saved under the word to the glory of King Jesus. But not only was unity part of God's preparing work, so was obedience. Why did all the disciples meet together in Jerusalem? Can I just say, Jerusalem actually wasn't the obvious meeting place. They'd been in Galilee. They'd gone to Galilee in command of our Lord during his time of his resurrection. They were in Jerusalem because Christ had told them to do so. And they had to wait in Jerusalem because despite all the dangers of being in a hostile city, it wasn't their home. People were against them, but they waited there. Why? Well, look, please forgive me for such an obvious application, but gospel-shaped people will delight to live in obedience to God's revealed will. My friends, this isn't legalism, this is love. Obedient living reveals the kingdom to others. It demonstrates a radically delicious difference to the lost when we obey Jesus. And it may be that before some of us will ever know real gospel power in our ministries, we'll need to repent and we will need to turn away from some of our cherished sins. Brothers, sisters, why isn't the engine firing? Why isn't there gospel power? The answer could be as simple as this. It's because there's a blockage, and that blockage is your unconfessed sin. No one knows about it. And you put on the smile and you do the things you do at conference. But the reality is, as we've been talking about evangelism, it could be as simple as this. You know there are areas where you are living in disobedience to God. And you're saying, Lord, why aren't you blessing me? And he's going, actually, I think that for most of us here, we don't generally, now get me when I say this, have a major problem with commandments number 2 through to 10. Okay, look, I'm saying we're going to be conscious of problems and failures, and I recognize that in so many areas, and we'll be tearing our hair out because of ways that we fail. But look, I actually think our biggest problem is number one. It's number one that we struggle with above all. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, we feel we're pretty good at FIEC. We're good churches. We feel relatively confident in what we do. We feel relatively confident in our training, in our orthodoxy, in our cultural engagement. And therein lies the problem. Our trust, our hope is put in other things than the living God. We devote hours to correct exegesis, which is superb, but then we just think that is sufficient in and of itself. We run high-quality video training courses, and we think that'll do the trick. Our trust is in CE or in LE, and subtly, almost unnoticeably, our confidence is drawn to something or someone other than God himself. Which leads us inexorably to the final part of God's preparation work that we see in this verse. You see, there was unity, there was obedience, but above all, there was prayer. Passionate, committed prayer. They all joined together constantly in prayer. And if ever there's a way God prepares his people for evangelism, it's when he stirs them to pray. D.L. Moody in his journal records a time when he was preaching on a Sunday morning and everything in that service, including his preaching, felt dead and cold and heavy and lifeless. Now, probably you've never had a preaching experience like that. Some of us have. And so went through the morning service, and as he always did, he made an invitation, and as he expected, no one came forward. And he was then faced with having to preach again in the evening. And really was having second thoughts about whether it was worth it and whether anyone would turn up after the morning's message. But they did. And Moody records that it was completely different this time. People were listening hard. They were soaking it in. They were deeply expectant. There they were on the edges of their seat, just listening to the word of God as Moody was opening it up. And when he invited folk to stand if they wanted to follow Christ as Lord, many in the congregation did. But after the morning's experience, he just was thinking, what's going on here? I'm not sure you've really got it. So he said, look, sit down. And he again explained the invitation. He explained the gospel to them because, you know, well, they didn't seem to be connecting in the morning. So I better make it clear again. And again, have to say even more, stood up at the invitation this time. And again, puzzled, he told them, look, no, sit back down again. And again, he laid out the gospel. And rather than make another invitation for them to accept Christ, he told them that he would meet with anyone interested, along with the pastor, in the minister's vestry after the service. And he then just finished the service. But then that vestry filled up. And again, in that crowded vestry with people standing, Moody again explained the gospel and said that if anyone really did want to follow Christ, well, they should come the following evening to meet the pastor. And actually, that Monday morning, Moody, as expected, left town for his next appointment. But while he was there, he got a telegram from the pastor. By the way, for those under 40, a telegram, it's sort of a cross between a tweet and an email and a letter. He got a telegram from the pastor in which the pastor spoke of the vast numbers, the even greater numbers that had come on that Monday evening. And he was saying to Moody, you must come back. And Moody did. And there was a great harvest of souls. But what intrigued Moody, he was going, what made the difference between the morning and the evening service? What had changed? And so he did some research. And what he discovered was that there was a bedridden woman who hadn't been able to get to church that morning. And her sister had come round for lunch. And having been asked about the service, told her sister, the bedridden sister, that D.L. Moody had preached. But it was nothing special. And that it was pretty flat. Whereupon, hearing the news, this bedridden woman put aside her dinner and said to her sister, look, we must pray, we must fast. You see, she had heard of this evangelist called Moody. She had been praying that Moody would come to their town, and now here he was. So they gave themselves to passionate, committed, expectant prayer. And because of that, there was such a rich harvest of souls, and Moody records it with joy. My friends, when God is going to work, he moves his people to pray. I can say that. There is no fear about saying that. Historically, you can go and look at story of revival after revival, and they are littered with references to prayer being the fuel that ignited the power and move of God's saving grace. Brothers and sisters, let me say this, you know it. We need a new view of the surpassing glory of God. And with it, we need a new view of how weak and powerless and inadequate we are. We need our idolatry and contentment to be crushed at the foot of the cross. We need a desperation that drives us to pray, that drives us to wait upon him, that drives us to cry out to him for blessing and salvation. Power for our evangelism comes from a Christ-centered community where unity, obedience, and prayer are prized and cherished. But finally, we've seen the power of a God-driven purpose. We've seen the power of a Christ-centered community. Thirdly, I want us to look at the power of a Spirit-enabled ministry. The power of a Spirit-enabled ministry. Because, brothers and sisters, we are called to an impossible ministry. Men and women are blind to God. Men and women are dead to spiritual things. And yet we are commissioned to go out and to proclaim his glory and to call them to repentance and faith in him. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. It can't be achieved in our own strength. Little wonder, therefore, that Luke goes to great pains to emphasize the promise of divine help. Luke volume 1, chapter 24, verses 47 to 49. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Luke volume 2, chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Friends, this is an impossible task, but God promises supernatural help. In fact, it can't be done without it. You can't raise the spiritually dead. You can't open the eyes of the spiritually blind, but God can. He can bring about the conviction of sin in a shameless society. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Get the connection with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. He can strengthen inadequate and weak disciples. Acts 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. He can give the right words when confronted with arrogant opponents. There in Acts 6, 10. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him, that is Stephen, as he spoke. He can grant converting power to our messages. Acts 11, 24. He, that is Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. My friends, whatever your views about the Holy Spirit, and there will be many different opinions in this hall, surely we can agree that we desperately need that promised power to do the work that only he can do. Now, you and I know that we can't manipulate the Spirit to bless us in this extraordinary way. There's not some sort of phrase or performance or action you perform. Look, it's his prerogative, it's his sovereign work. But can I tell you this? We can put ourselves in the way for this to happen. As a teenager, I fell in love with a girl from our church. And I knew that every morning, she'd walk past my parents' home on her way to college. And if I pressed my face up to the bedroom window, I could see her when she was about 50 yards away, which gave me time to run down the stairs out of the house and casually bump into her in the street, giving me 5 minutes to walk and talk with her before she caught the 19 bus into Knightsbridge. I couldn't make her love me, but I could put myself in the way of that happening. And by the way, it worked. And if you're desperate to be really used by God in his global mission plan, then you'll put yourself in the way of this happening. You do it, I think, at least in three ways. Let me give you three ways. Number one, you'll love his word. You'll love his word. Because God uses his word, his truth, to bring about the salvation of the lost. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And if it's the word of God that the Spirit uses, look, I can't guarantee that somehow I can manipulate the Spirit to give me extra power, but I can immerse myself in the word of God. So that when he does, I'm ready. I'm not just going to read it to discover sermon outlines. I want to know my Savior better. I'm not just going to paddle in it. But I'm going to submerge myself in it through diligent and careful study. You see, you'll love his word. If you want to know Holy Spirit power, you'll put yourself in the way of the Spirit. And that's through the word. But then secondly, you'll seek his face. You'll seek his face. Luke 11:13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And my friends, this was spoken after those who already knew some measure of the Spirit's help, you know, the 72 having been sent out some time earlier. Now, whether this is purely a reference to Pentecost or to something more, what is obvious, whatever your viewpoint, is that we should be people of prayer who passionately long for Christ to be known and exalted in our communities, and so we cry out asking for Holy Spirit help. Are you so unsure of your theology that you're going to say, well, I'm not going to pray for this help. I'm not going to pray for Holy Spirit power because, look, millions are perishing, your community's going to hell, and you need Holy Spirit help. Friends, brothers, sisters, you're going to say, God, give me the help you promised. Whatever that means, give me Holy Spirit help. You've said, ask. And I'm asking, I need your help. Little wonder that Paul prays like this for the Ephesian believers there in Ephesians 3:17. And he says, and I pray for you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Look, if Paul could pray that for those believers, surely we should pray that for ourselves and for one another. I pray that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Yeah. I pray that for myself. Lord, fill me to all the measure of the fullness of God. Paul prayed it for them. Let's pray it for ourselves and for our people. You'll love his word. You'll seek his face. You'll follow his lead. Because notice how Paul connects the work of the Holy Spirit with everyday evangelism there in Ephesians 5, reading from verse 15. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, go on being filled with the Spirit. You may say your translation doesn't say that. Yeah, because of the sake of neatness in our English language, it doesn't say that, but that is what the Greek says. It has the continuous sense there. Go on being filled with the Spirit. And the implication is that we might be hindering that happen. Otherwise, why did Paul give that command? Why did he say to them, go on being filled with the Spirit, if there was the possibility that wasn't happening? Little wonder. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we read this, do not quench the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we need to be acutely aware of the Spirit's leading. We need to be ready to respond to what he says to us through the word. We mustn't be those who allow our fear and weakness, our doubt and worldly preoccupation, our passion for acclaim and admiration to stifle the work of the Spirit in our lives. What's he saying to you right now? What's your response going to be? Look, for most of us here, we are absolutely convinced that when we are born again by the Spirit of God indwells every believer. You will say, your good theology says, yeah, he's in me. Well, what's he saying? What's he been saying? What's your response going to be? Surely we should be those who are saying, Holy Spirit, I want you to help me to open my mind up so that I would see Jesus better, so that I would love and cherish him more, to use Packer's illustration in keeping step with the Spirit. Spirit, come and floodlight Jesus so that I will see him as he is and just love and cherish him. Spirit, please. As I preach, I feel so weak and helpless, and I preach and there is no power. I'm not seeing people come to repentance and faith, and I realize it's of you, but Spirit, please help me. I want to see lost people being saved. I want to see those who are on their way to hell being rescued and turned around, and I have no other hope, sovereign and eternal God, than you. And you promised your power, Holy Spirit. Help me. Friends, we need Holy Spirit power for this task. We minister in a land of desperate need, but follow a Saviour of superlative worth. So we'll put ourselves in the way of Holy Spirit blessing by loving his word, seeking his face, and following his lead. Ladies and gentlemen, start your engines. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Father, have mercy upon us. Father, 62 million people in our land do not know you, do not know the worth and the wonder of Christ, and they are heading to an eternal judgment that is right and just, and for your eternal wrath, Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us, we pray. Father, have mercy upon my brothers and sisters here. Thank you so much for them. Thank you for your saving grace in our lives. Thank you for that incredible work that you should entrust your glory to broken and cracked vessels like us. But Lord, we're crying out to you, and we don't believe this is a wrong plea. We believe it is in keeping with your will when we say to you, Lord, give us a harvest of souls in our time. Lord, save our family members. Lord, save our neighbours. Lord, save the hard-hearted who turn up to our churches, who've been coming under your gospel and do not follow Christ. Lord, in your mercy, break through, we pray. And Father, for our land in its coldness, in its secularism and its materialism, in its godlessness and atheism, Father, have mercy for Christ's sake, we pray. Make us people of prayer. Humble us before the cross. Make us real. And grant that as we go home, Father, not only we'd have fuel in our cars to get there, but fuel in our hearts to do the work you call us to. In Jesus' name.